Bow for our opening prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We lift up the name of your Son. May your Holy Spirit direct us to not only speak the name of Jesus, but to crown him Lord of our lives. With sadness, we confess that too often our actions don't reflect your teachings, and we stumble. We tarnish our lives with impure thoughts or thoughtless actions. And so we ask that your Spirit would empower us and guide us to walk by faith as those who are forgiven, not only on your Sabbath day, but every day. And may each day we live be used to honor your name. May this time of worship be a blessing. May the promises you reveal to us through your word this hour be a blessing. May we be grounded in your faithfulness to us, we pray. We pray in the name of the one who set his face to Jerusalem, your Son Jesus, our Messiah, whose perfect love provides us a path to your presence, the one an only Son, the firstborn of this wonderful group of people called out to be in your family. He taught us these words to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Imagine this scene. A man was a good worker. He had a good job and a good family. Things had fallen into place and life was going his way until that fateful night when he thought all his dreams were shattered. Earlier in the day, he had taken two political prisoners into custody. They were supposedly religious zealots who had incited a riot. He didn't know all the details, but he had heard that these two prisoners had cast a demon out of a slave girl, causing her owners a financial loss. The prisoners were dragged before the town authorities. They were severely whipped and beaten. This jailer in Philippi was instructed to guard these two politically prisoners carefully. The jailer locked them in the inner cell, fastened their feet in stocks. He looked forward to sleeping soundly, I think, because, after all, no one could escape from this jail. If I was him, that's what I would have been thinking. But these two prisoners were unusual. These two men, well, they didn't moan. They didn't curse. Can you believe it? These two unusual men started praying, and they sang songs to some guy named Jesus. They weren't even good singers, probably. What they're singing was interesting, and it sounded kind of nice and harmless. So I think the jailer probably dozed off to sleep. But suddenly the ground started shaking, pitching, the walls waving. An earthquake was taking place right under the cell and the two political prisoners, right underneath them. Miraculously, the prison doors flew open, the chains came loose, but no one was hurt. Why had this happened? What had he done wrong? All his hopes and dreams came crashing down around him. The jailer knew what he had to do. When he accepted his job, he was told the policy. If he lost a prisoner, he would lose his life. That's the way a jailer's job worked in the Roman world. So, resolutely, he gathered up the courage he would need to take his own life. One quick plunge of a knife, and his life would be over. It was better to die quickly at his own hands than be beaten and then executed in a humiliating manner by the Roman authorities. Goodbye, wife. Goodbye, kids. Goodbye, world. He was just moments away from ending his life when he heard someone shout, "Stop!" Somehow, the shouting broke through his own concentration. Don't harm yourself. We're here. It was those two prisoners, stunned, amazed, relieved, overjoyed, afraid. The jailer probably came with a lamp, running into the cell. He found Paul and Silas unhurt, most likely smiling. And happily, he led those two miracle men to the room where his family was anxiously waiting, where they had gathered. They were confused. They knew the rules. Surely they were so relieved. His family likely feared that he had already killed himself. But there he was, standing before them with two smiling, submissive prisoners. "Sirs," he asked the two men through lips that were most likely trembling, "what must I do to be saved?" Acts 16, verse 30, the whole chapter 16 deals with this event. The prisoners replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved," they told him. Then they gestured most likely to the man's family and added, "you and your family." Acts 16, verse 31. He and his family believed, and Jesus became their Lord and Savior. They proved it by being baptized, and they were filled with joy because they had come to believe in God. Paul and Silas had been thrown in jail unjustly. They suffered. One very good reason for this suffering was so that they would be in a position to bring the Philippian jailer and his family to faith in Jesus. The jailer thought his life was shattered, but God can turn shattered dreams into something better, an encounter with himself. Sometimes God uses suffering for what he knows is best. Sometimes he uses suffering to bless us with himself. I've got another prison story. At the age of 38, he arrogantly thought he had arrived. He was chief counsel to the President of the United States. He had enormous power. He had an ego to match. He was the president's hatchet man. He and his cronies hatched a plan to steal secrets from the opposition party, but they were caught. The political Watergate scandal crashed down around him, and he faced public scorn, ridicule, loss of his lofty position, and a prison term. He hit the bottom. where he had no other place to look but up. What happened? Before he went to prison, a concerned Christian pointed him toward Jesus. For the first time in his life, Chuck Colson thought seriously about a relationship with God. He accepted Jesus as his Savior. He admitted that he was guilty of political dirty tricks. He admitted that he was blindly willing to do almost anything for the cause of his president and his political party. He pleaded guilty, and he entered prison as the first member of the Nixon administration to be incarcerated for Watergate-related charges, and he entered into prison as a brand new Christian. He served 7 months in prison. He could have served up to 3 years. While in prison, he wrote his testimony of coming to God in a best-selling book entitled Born Again, or Born From Above. The title was Born Again. After his release, he founded an organization entitled Prison Fellowship Ministries to help meet the needs of the kind of men he had met in prison. This guy, Chuck Colson, experienced a lot of pain and heartache, but ultimately it all led to greater good for many people. How's that? It's because his suffering brought him to God. It happened to the Philippian jailer. It happened to Chuck Colson. Sometimes God uses suffering to bless us. Let me think about that. Don't those stories relate to the suffering of an unsaved person who comes to know the Lord? But what about me? I'm a child of God already. Why do I have to suffer so much? Okay, think about the Apostle Paul. He certainly had more than his fair share of suffering. Paul was a good man. He was an influential ambassador for Jesus in the earliest days of the church. In his epistles, he described a number of reasons why suffering is a benefit. One reason that especially stands out is his persistent, unyielding insistence that in the hands of God, suffering is good for us because it helps us to grow spiritually. In fact, Paul thought suffering was so good that he would rejoice. He would shout praises to God when he was surrounded by trouble. Let's read what he said. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials. For we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character. And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. Wow. This passage lists some benefits of suffering. Endurance, strength of character, confidence in our salvation. These benefits create personal spiritual growth within us. They make the bad good. God uses our difficult times to create in us amazing courage and amazing character. Sometimes God uses our suffering to make us much better people. Look back on your life and you can probably see that's so true. Have you ever been hurt so intensely that the pain was too deep for words? Well, if you have, you're not alone. Most of us have been to a place just like that, where we had an awful, anguished inner groaning that reached out to God for relief. Because life can be intensely painful. Can you imagine the pain the families in Israel and in Gaza are having right now? Oh. And it's no different for us who are in the family of God. Life can be like that. You make plans and life gets in the way. The early Christians who lived in Rome after the resurrection of Jesus certainly experienced this kind of pain. They were viewed with suspicion because they refused to give up their Christian identity and be swallowed up by the pagan Roman culture. They were feared by the government as dissidents who might upset Rome's hard-earned security. During the reign of Emperor Claudius, which is AD 41 to 54, the Roman Senate declared Christians to be rebels, instigators. They were considered equivalent to barbarians. The government was directed to use whatever means necessary to maintain its universal peace and to stamp out those Christians, be it by forced labor, exile, or even execution. Get rid of them. This is the world that Paul addressed in his letter to the Roman Christians. Oh my, those Christians had a lot of pain to endure. Their suffering included hunger, lack of clothing, homelessness, physical affliction, loss of jobs, family abandonment, personal calamities of every type, exile, and even execution. But they were good people. They loved God and followed the teachings of Jesus. They kept their faith no matter what. When the Roman Christians read Paul's passionate letter to them, I believe they were greatly encouraged. They were reassured that God would work for their good and his glory. They were bound irrevocably to the love of Christ, no matter what they faced. No amount of troubles, trials, tribulations, no hard times, hunger, homelessness, harshness, or hatred, no type of pain, pressure, problem was too great to separate them from the love of God. Nothing was too complex, overwhelming, pervasive, or too powerful to keep God from using them for good. Paul told them, "We know that in all things God works for good with those who love him, those whom he has called according to his purpose." So they surely asked themselves, "What then is God's purpose with this, all this pain that we're enduring?" Well, they didn't have to guess, because Paul told them in the very next verse, "For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. God shapes the character of those who love him to be like the character of his own son. God knows exactly what he's doing. And he uses all the circumstances in our lives, including the bad ones, to make us more like Jesus. Two artists had worked on a giant marble stone before him. The stone slab sat for 25 years, considered a loss, until a young artist named Michelangelo saw potential in it that no one else saw. He asked for a commission from the city fathers to continue the work. He received it, and for the next 3 years, he hammered and chiseled away at the 17-foot massive, tall marble slab. He finished that statue and presented it to the people of Florence in 1504. That stone was turned into a masterpiece. Today, the statue of David stands alone as the most recognizable statue in the history of sculpture. Some people might even say the history of art. I don't know. It took 3 years of purposeful blows from a determined and gifted master to make marble rock take on the image of a man. In a similar way, and you knew this was coming, it takes a lifetime of enduring the hammer and chisel of God for him to shape us into the image of his son. If that statue could have talked, it would have said it had no idea what it would look like when the artist was done. It only felt the impact of the hammer and the chisel. And realistically, that is often what we can say when God is using grief and suffering to sculpt our souls. Remember, he uses the good and the bad to transform us. God chisels away things in our life that keep us from being like Jesus. What are these things? What are the characteristics keeping us from being like Jesus? These not very good characteristics include selfishness, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, self-pity. Add in pride, arrogance, lust, greed, jealousy, envy, insensitivity, harshness, cruelty, rebellion, apathy, laziness. God's goal for us is that we become more like Jesus. God wants to remove dishonesty, deceitfulness, resentment, doubt, and fear from us. One of God's primary purposes for pain is to chisel away all these ungodly characteristics to shape us into the image of his son. According to Paul, one of the lessons he learned in the school of suffering is that the best person to help someone who is suffering is a veteran sufferer. Just listen to what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all our comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. This is wonderful. 3 points can immediately be highlighted. Our God is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Number two, when we suffer, God comforts us. And number three, God comforts us in our suffering. Therefore, we can comfort others in their suffering. We get to be veteran sufferers. Through our suffering, we gain the priceless ability to unlock the hearts and minister to others more effectively. In a very real sense, suffering is fundamental Christian training, and it enables us to be more effective in ministry. So often involving the ability to listen and have empathy. One very good reason God allows bad things to happen to good people is that we will be better equipped to minister to others. To be able to minister like Jesus, we need to be shaped into the image of his son. In Rome, Paul found himself once again bound to prison guards. And we can be sure that he told each and every guard about Jesus, and I'm quite confident that he told each one of them how to be saved. And they likely would never have been exposed to the gospel any other way. And when the other Christian leaders in Rome and around that part of the world saw how bold Paul was, even while he was locked up, they became bolder outside the prison, telling others about Jesus. And while Paul was in prison, the Philippian Christians sent him a care package. And what did Paul do in return? In return, Paul sent them a thank you letter that we now call the Epistle to the Philippians. The Philippian Christians were blessed by Paul's prison epistle. millions of others across the centuries have been blessed by it as well. This letter, Philippians, is a letter Paul might not have written if he had not been confined in prison. Indeed, God works with us in difficult situations to make good things happen. But we got to be willing to give something to God to work with. God can turn bad into much good. God can use us in every situation, good or bad, for his purpose. You can all use the situations in your life, in your lives, as a testimony to Jesus. Indeed, one very important reason God allows suffering in our lives is to give us an opportunity to reach out to someone with the message of Messiah Jesus, this person who you will have an opportunity to speak to might not otherwise be reached or hear the gospel message. And with that, I'll say a hearty amen and hallelujah.